I'm going to be passing out our scripture text today because we now enter the area where we are going to be looking at the harmony of the Gospels, where we have multiple stories within stories. While it looks extensive, we will not be getting to all of these first passages today. I thought we were, but that always happens. I set up the text and then I start my study and realize I bit off more than I could chew in 1 hour. But at least we'll have this for the next day, or next week. Don't throw it away, keep it around, it's important. What's the first thing you notice on the passage that I handed out? The first verse on the left. Which book of the Bible is that? Mark. What verse is it?
Verse 1.
Haven't we been studying an awful lot of the New Testament already? And now Mark begins. Mark does not talk about the nativity or the birth or any of the precursor. There's no genealogy. Mark starts at the gospel of Jesus Christ at the beginning and talking about John the Baptist. All three, as you can see at the bottom of the page, all three of the synoptic gospels begin with John the Baptist. What's interesting is in a lot of studies, in a lot of places, people will skip Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which is at the top of the page and on the right, because it's not important. Actually, it's critical. I'm going to back up a little bit and read to you something. Actually, not back up. I'm going to fast forward to today. This was from a blog that I read this week. A Christian blogger who periodically looks at headlines and makes snarky comments about them. But I read them and just went, oh my goodness, look at what our world is. And I'm not going to be saying anything you don't already know. But listen to some of these things that came from the headlines this week. A Planned Parenthood board member has stepped up her promotion of a secular society and her attacks on Christianity, and at the same time she declared abortion to be, quote, a sacred gift. In France, 27 gypsies are charged with selling child brides and teaching their children to steal. The lawyers claim that France cannot apply its laws because the gypsies don't recognize those laws, because they were simply following age-old gypsy traditions and operate outside the norm of society in the style of the Middle Ages. And it's very difficult to interpret their behavior because of our own 20th century standards. Now, isn't that an interesting defense? Why? Because the prosecution is trying to find an objective basis on which to convict the gypsies. A way to disprove the claim that culture isn't more important than their actions. Because in a secular society that says what is right and wrong depends on what your culture tells you is something no one really wants to say out loud. A New York-based satanic church has raised the money to create a 7-foot statue of Satan, you probably heard about this, and hopes to plant it next to the Ten Commandments monument at the Oklahoma Capitol building. Freedom of religion. The design features two small children looking up adoringly at Baphomet, which is a 7-foot goat demon. The statue is large enough that other children can sit on Baphomet's lap. Because what child wouldn't be afraid of a 7-foot goat demon? Apparently, your view of whether or not Genesis chapter 1 is literal or symbolic depends on your personality type, according to a study. Those who are religious, who see the Bible's creation story as symbolic, tend to be more intuitive. They actually studied this. A famous pastor, who I won't name here, and a professor of sociology, in fact, this article is in today's paper in the Arizona Republic, have been working on a new app for your phone that helps you track your spirituality in real time. Soul Pulse users are asked two questions each day about their feeling about God and their emotional state and what is happening in their life at that time, so you can compare. Later, they receive color-coded interactive charts that show, for example, and this is where it gets a little snarky, that one person can be more aware of God after a couple of drinks and reading Heidegger by the fireplace, while another might feel close to God at the end of a good nap. However, the sociologist says one participant wrote that his spiritual low that week was watching his child's soccer team get creamed by the opposition. As if our spirituality is based on our feelings. And we need an app for that. The church...
Especially if it costs something.
Yeah.
We have to buy it.
Oh, you have to buy it, of course. This isn't free. Yeah. The Church of England is experimenting with an alternative liturgy for people who want to get baptized but do not believe in the devil, sin, or the need to repent. Instead of being asked, do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God, and do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbor? The parents and the godparents are asked, do you reject evil in all its many forms and all its empty promises? Empty promises? Evil is no more than false advertising? Really? This is what our society is. It's laughable, it's outrageous, and yet it's happening over and over and over again. This week I had the privilege of talking to two different rock musicians who are working on their memoirs, their stories. Both are Christians now. One was a lead singer of Kansas back in the early 80s. The other was a part of the group, The Byrds, in the mid-60s, and he's in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. These two men do not know each other. And I talked to them on two separate days. Both of them talked about the decline of our society and the need for our society for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was sitting there listening going, you guys are an echo. One's in LA, one's in Nashville, and they are saying the same thing from men who had been in the midst of our pop culture at its height and its greatest expression, obviously many years ago. The one said, I don't know how I survived all of the drugs and everything else that was around me. It was everywhere. And he says, all I can think is that the foundational things that were applied and put into my life at a young age somehow helped me understand right from wrong. And yet, I know others that had the same type of thing and they'd made different choices, but by God's grace, I was preserved, but here I am today, and I can say things to a new generation. I bring all that up. Again, you might want to go, what in the world does that have to do with our text? Well, it has everything to do with Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the context, the historical context into which Jesus' ministry begins. What we have here in these two quick verses, which are just dismissed as kind of a timestamp, you have five Gentiles and two Jews named. And they are named in descending order of political power, or cultural power, if you'd like. So let's take a look at it. You have, it says here, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, stop. 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So what year would that be? Of course, that creates all sorts of lovely controversy. And the music swells. All sorts of controversy, because we happen to know that it is very likely that the ministry of John the Baptist began in 26 AD. If Jesus was born in 4 BC, then this would be right about the time when Jesus was 30 years old, which would be the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The problem is that Tiberius became the emperor, let me get this right, in 14 AD. So if he became emperor in 14 AD, and this is the 15th year of his reign, we've got a problem with our chronology. Fortunately, we can fix that. Because actually, he became the co-regent with Augustus Caesar in 11 AD. As Augustus was getting much older, he turned to his stepson, Tiberius, and said, "Why don't you come alongside me? I will give you equal power. We will co-reign." As an exit strategy, a transfer of power. So if you do that, then we have the plus 15, and we're now at 26 AD, and that matches. Okay, so we have that solved. I know you were concerned. You woke up this week wanting to know this answer. It's really important.
What, 26 AD?
Yeah, how important this is. I mean, the 15 years versus the 12 years is really important. Now, Tiberius technically reigned from 14 to 37 AD. In other words, he was Caesar the entire time of Jesus' ministry. Yes?
That's his sole reign.
Sole reign, yes.
So 11 AD was...
11 was his co-regency, then he took over officially on this date.
Right. Okay, so... So that would mean that this is the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, which was
pretty right here.
Which was just before Jesus started his ministry.
And if Jesus was born in 4 BC, we'd have the 30-year-old Jesus.
Okay, so
Jesus.
And was Herod died?
Herod the Great.
The Great, yeah. He died.
He died in 4, actually in 2 BC.
2 BC. Okay, then he died.
Remember, he was killing all his kids it was either 2 or 4 BC, right around in that area.
Okay, so he's still, he would be, okay.
All right.
It all fits.
It all fits.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Tiberius was, as I mentioned, the stepson of Octavius, and he later married his stepsister. Isn't that weird? And his grandnephew was named Caligula, which you, if you know anything about Roman history, Caligula was the one who came after Tiberius and was the most debauchery type, and then it folded from Caligula into a couple others, and then came Nero. All part of the same family line. But Tiberius would have been pretty much, well, not pretty much, he was the emperor during the time of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministries. Then there's a comma in verse 1. It says, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, comma, Pontius Pilate, oh, we know him, he's the hand-washing guy. Well, where did he get his start? Where did he come from? When Herod the Great died, we've gone over this before, but I just want to make sure we rehearse it so that we have it all straight. Herod divided his kingdom into three parts. Archelaus, Antipas, right, and Philip.
Judah, Herod Antipas was Galilee, and Herod Philip was kind of up in the northeast area. Archelaus did not last very long. Archelaus was the one who, that when Herod the Great died, there was a minor revolt in the area, which kind of exploded into a larger one when they tried to pull down a golden eagle that they had put up on the temple gates. Archelaus put this down by killing 3,000 Jews and wiping out part of the Sanhedrin, part of the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. Into that world, Mary and Joseph come back from Egypt, and remember the text said they didn't feel like it was safe in Bethlehem, so they went up to Nazareth where Jesus grew up. Archelaus didn't last very long. He was deposed, and the emperor, Tiberius, actually not Tiberius, sorry. This would have been before Tiberius. This would have been Caesar Augustus, said, you know, instead of one of Herod's kids or one of Herod's relatives, I'm going to put a governor in charge. And he's going to be the governor of Judea, but he will answer to the governor of Syria, which I didn't know. Pontius Pilate was not, did not report to Rome. He reported to Syria, who reported to Rome. I never knew that. There were five governors prior to Pilate. So he was the fifth one, and he was named the governor of Judah in 26 AD. And he ruled for 10 years. So Pilate, during the entire time of Jesus' ministry, pretty much everything we know about in the Gospels, Pilate was that governor in the Judean area. Pilate was quite a political animal. When he took office, first thing as he did, he gathered Roman troops and marched them into Jerusalem and dared the people to revolt. They didn't like the fact that they were carrying all these Roman standards, and they started putting up the symbols all around town of making it a Roman city. And the people, got angrier and angrier, and he basically told them, go away, leave me alone. Then they got a little more angry, a little more protesting, and he says, look, if you continue to do this, I'm going to kill you all. And they said, go ahead. They called his bluff. Pilate, knowing what happened to Archelaus and all the other guys who were trying to be strong-handed, capitulated. He backed off and took down the symbols, and he tried to be this political animal, keeping everybody happy. We see that in our pictures of Pilate when we look at the gospel story, the crucifixion. People are coming up there, and he's washing his hands, he's pushing off to other people, saying that's a private problem, you guys deal with it. He just really didn't want to do this because he wanted to survive. The irony is that it was in 36 AD when he basically disappears from history. And it wasn't the Jews that got him, it was the Samaritans. There was a group of Samaritans who understood that there was a rumor that there were relics of Moses at the top of Mount Gerizim. So they put together an entourage to go take a trek up the Mount Gerizim. Pilate heard that there was a group of Samaritans making some sort of troop movement, to a defendable position on the top of a mountain. So he sent his soldiers and wiped them all out. This would be like you going out and trying to find fossils on Camelback Mountain, and then the city of Phoenix comes and kills you all because you were looking for rocks. And you're going, wait a minute, we're just looking for cool stuff. We're not insurrectionists, we're not revolutionaries. So the Samaritans appealed to the governor of Syria.
The governor of Syria told Pilate, you know what? You did something wrong. You need to go answer to Tiberius in Rome. Put him on a boat. Send him to Rome.
Notice the dates. By the time Pilate got to Rome, Tiberius was dead.
So we don't know what happened to Pilate. He never came back. He literally disappears from history after this event. All that's just fascinating trivia, and I found it, and you're a captive audience, and you have to listen.
I guess he fell through the cracks because of the transition, right?
So must have. Or he committed suicide, or he was executed. Yeah. We don't know. He just literally disappears from history. He's never mentioned again. All right. Wow, this doesn't erase well. That'll be interesting.
Okay. The next thing we see in our list is you see Herod being Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene. All right, now I get to draw a map for you.
Aren't you going to just enjoy this terribly? All right, we've got the Sea of the Dead Sea down here, Jerusalem approximately here. You've got the Jordan River going up to the Sea of Galilee, and it continues up to another lake up here. You have Judea. Judea is ruled by
Pilate,
right. Judea is handled by Pilate. He also handles Samaria. So this is all what was Herod Archelaus' territory is now Pilate's territory. Then you have up here is Galilee. And that is Herod Antipas. So when you see in your text it's talking about Herod, it's Herod Antipas. This is the same Herod that kills John the Baptist. This is the same Herod that is part of the trial of Jesus. When Pilate washes his hands and sends him to Herod, he sends him to Herod Antipas. So that's this guy. Up here, we can do it right. This area is Iturea and Trachonitis. This is the area of Herod Philip. So they've split this, what used to all be Herod the Great's, they split it into three. Fine. Well, and Herod Philip was considered the most congenial, the most friendly of all the Herods. And if you think about it, this to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, because they didn't go through Samaria, they would actually cross the river, come down through this territory. And this was kind of a peaceful area. There wasn't a lot of controversy, a lot of challenges, a lot of revolts. Now, there is a fifth Gentile mentioned here. Do you see it? Who's the fifth?
Licinius.
Licinius was a Texan.
It says here, you know, he's Tetrarch of Abilene. That's all we know about him. That he was the Tetrarch of Abilene. We know nothing. In fact, for centuries, the anti-Bible people would point at that verse and say, see, there's no such person as Licinius. Because there's no documents, there's no parchments, there's nothing that mentions this guy's name, except right here. And so they say, see, the whole Bible's made up. Until about, I think it was 100 years ago, They found a cave, and in the cave was ancient carvings of the rulers of the era, and Licinius is named, and they go, see, he is real. So all of that's actually, that controversy's gone away. But we know absolutely nothing about him, other than that he was a tetrarch.
Do you know where Abilene is?
Yeah, that's somewhere east, west Texas, something.
Oh.
It's a region. It's a region like Iturea and Trachonitis and Galilee. It's a region, Damascus is up here. So you have Syria, that area. So most likely, it was just simply another division of the Syrian land for government governing purposes. I didn't look very, very carefully, but I don't know of any major town in this area. Because you basically go from Galilee and Caesarea Philippi and Nazareth and all of the type of towns we know, and the next thing you need to talk about is Damascus. You don't really see anything between them.
But we don't know much about him. Then it says here, the two Jewish players in this story, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness.
This is why I wish my board was bigger, because I have to erase this. Hope you all wrote it down and memorized it. I won't be referring too much anymore today, but this is just setting the stage. We have Annas and Caiaphas. I thought there could only be one high priest.
At a time, you mean?
Yeah.
Depend on the temples.
Temples.
Well,
a high priest for each temple.
This is one of these odd things, because we know in the New Testament Caiaphas is the high priest. All through the crucifixion story and the trials and everything else, it's Caiaphas. Caiaphas reigned, if you want to call it that.
He was the high priest from the year 18 to the year 36.
18 years he was high priest. Annas was high priest from
the year 6 to the year 15. And you might say, well, why is Annas mentioned in this passage? Because aren't we in the year 26 AD? Remember how I started this whole conversation?
Wasn't he high priest emeritus?
Hmm?
Wasn't he more like high priest emeritus?
Exactly. Pilate's predecessor, a guy named Valerius Gratus, who cares what his name was, but he was the predecessor to Pilate.
He kicked Annas out of office for whatever reason, probably some rebellion or some argument, maybe some temple tax issue. But Annas did not die. Annas was still alive. In fact, we see I'm going to read you the passage, John chapter 18, where you talk about the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. It says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year.
One fellow in one of his commentaries described Annas as the godfather of the priesthood, because his successor in these 3 years was his son. Then Caiaphas was his son-in-law. The next four high priests were his other four sons, and the one after that was his grandson. There was a family, what do you want to call it?
Dynasty.
Legacy?
Nepotism.
Nepotism? Whatever you want to call it. Annas' family, the high priest family, he held control for years of this area. What's fascinating, and the more I was reading about this, it was like, wow, okay. We all know that Jesus came in and turned over the money changers in the temple. That commerce grew under Annas. When he became the high priest, they started raising prices. The cost of the animals in the temple area were almost double where they were further down the street. Kind of like when you go to the airport. Your hamburger is now $4.50 when it's $1.20 down the street. Or you try to buy something, you're, what? That cost me how much? Or you go to the stadium and you want to buy a drink and that cup is $4.50. And you go, I could buy 2 full liters of Coke for that price. No, I could buy 4 of them if it's on sale. And I've got this, it's the added prices of all of that. Well, the high priest family got a cut of all of that. They also shared the a cut of all the money changer fees. Now the money changers, because the temple tax could only be paid in Jewish currency. So if they brought in Roman currency, they would have to go to a money changer who would change it over, charge a percentage for the privilege. Kind of like when you try to turn your dollars into euros if you go to Europe or wherever you go. That type of thing. It was so notorious, the outer court where the business was conducted was called the Bazaar of Annas.
What?
I didn't know that. I'd never come across that before. And I found it in two different sources. One of them almost 100 and some odd years ago in their studies. Another thought that one fellow brought up, he said, you know, in Numbers chapter 35, a high priest is high priest for life. Is it possible that the Jewish people, even though the Roman ruler said, you're out, they looked at him as, no, you're God appointed. The heck with what the state says, we will treat you as if you are high priest. So the fact that the soldiers and whatnot in John 18 take Jesus to Annas first is significant in showing the importance of this man in this whole thing. Yeah.
Now this type of activity had been going on even before,
yes,
400 years.
Yes.
So did you research?
Well, it would not have been 400 years because the temple was gone. So really the temple, when the Maccabees had come back into power and were kind of controlling this, there wasn't as much of that kind of tension as there was the tension of whether or not they should absorb the Greek culture, and that kind of thing was going on and they were in power. But the Maccabees lost their God-centered power, became very secular and very power in themselves, human power, and that slowly declined into this. Meanwhile, the religious people, the religious leaders, split between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You had the wealthy liberals, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection and angels or anything like that. They believed the reward would be here in this earth. And the Pharisees, that were the conservatives, if you want to call it that, who believed that the reward was to come, had this tension between them that was going on. But the Sadducees came very late in the history of Judaism and actually disappeared right around the first or second century in history. So go ahead.
I was gonna ask,
yeah.
At this point, they were not related at all to the Aarons. They were not priests.
They were still Levites.
They were Levites.
They were Levites.
Okay, yes. They were related to the Maccabees. They came from the Maccabees was came from the Levites.
They did. Yeah. The high priest connection was still Levi.
Okay. But they, I mean, Mac. Was the father's name?
The father, he was.
He was a Levite, was
he? He was a Levite.
He was a priest too, was he?
I can't remember now. I think it's possible.
They wanted him to sacrifice.
Yes, he was a priest.
He was, okay, so it is.
Maybe not directly to Aaron, but
it, yeah, it got, well, it got messed up, got messed and then it kind of came back into the, okay. They were trying to reestablish the law.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just one question. Are they continuing at this time that the high priest had to be of Aaron's descent?
Yes.
Okay, so would these, by him having his sons and so on, he is continuing? Were they holding to
but
that?
But it didn't say they had to be of the same family. They could be of the same tribe.
Caiaphas
was the son-in-law.
Was he?
So
he,
most likely he was a Levite.
Most likely, okay.
Yeah, but he just married into the family,
right.
But he was already a Levite. We have another Levite in this story. He's named at the end of verse 2. What's his name?
Zechariah.
And his son was? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a Levite. I mean, it's really kind of interesting when you think about it. He could have been a priest, but he comes out with a completely different message. All that's to set the stage. This is why I kind of dug into this, and obviously I spent far too long on it. Oh, you're kidding. It cannot be 10:15. That's impossible. I set the stage so that you can see the way. In fact, I wrote it on this part, this side, my side notes here. All this, all these names show the darkness of the world into which the light of the gospel has come. You have everything from the head of Rome all the way to the priesthood. Everybody that I named, with the exception of Philip, who he was secular, but he wasn't that horrific. And we have this Licinius guy we don't know anything about. But every person mentioned here is there to suppress the people. They're there to control the people. They're there to say, you know, believe what I'm telling you. And into this picture walks John the Baptist. You know, I've referred to it a number of times, you know, in Galatians, where it says that Jesus came when the time was fully come. I mean, why didn't he come in 18 AD? He would have been, what, 24? I mean, why didn't he come earlier? What was about this time? It is that if I had my longer map here, you have all of those dates. Each one of the people that I've mentioned has not just come into power. They have all been established for a while. Things are becoming entrenched. There's not some transitional time to come in. This is what the world is. The timing is here. And in God's perfect timing, he says, now is when you go. But Isaiah chapter 40, which we see referred to in the next section, if you look down at the bottom of your page, you've got the three passages. All three Gospels quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Each one quotes it a little differently. Luke is the only one that quotes all the verses, but even then leaves out one phrase if you were to do a comparison. All three are not quotes of the Hebrew text. They are quote of the Septuagint. They are quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament. But there is that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 that says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness will be saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then in Luke, the third column, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.
You know, it's really hard to study for a lesson like this when you have three passages and you've got commentaries from all three, so you're reading the same thing three times. It's fascinating to see the same author try to comment differently on passages that are identical. It's really quite a fun exercise. Very time consuming. As Lisa's very good at saying, are you complaining? No, I'm explaining. But I'm really not explaining. What's the main message of John's sermons? What's he saying? It's right there in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 3.
Need to get ready, God's man. Jesus is coming.
And what's it say in verse 2? Of chapter 3 of Matthew.
Oh, okay.
Repent.
Repent.
Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. This idea of repentance is not new. This is not a new message. God has been saying this all through history. How many times in our study of the Old Testament, when we were doing the entire history from Samuel to Malachi in chronological order, that you see God saying, please stop what you're doing, repent of your iniquity, and then I will bless you. And then you have this cycle over and over and over again.
They were even baptizing a lot before then.
Actually, the baptism was of Gentiles who converted to Judaism. The full immersion baptism was part of the cleansing of a Gentile. A Jew who was trying to wash himself would be more ritual cleansing, hand washing, or a sprinkling. But John's message was repent, Jews, and immerse yourself like a Gentile. This is a big deal. Because it isn't just say, well, let's wash your hands and then we'll, you know, you're good. He's saying, no, you need to repent and be like the Gentiles. You are completely without God and without hope unless you repent and are baptized. It's interesting, the word repent. I have told this story before, and I'm sorry, but it's just so appropriate, especially since this is Super Bowl Sunday, it's NFL Championship Sunday. But repent means to turn around. That is the literal meaning of the word. And in 1964, the Minnesota Vikings were playing the San Francisco 49ers. And San Francisco was on the 10-yard line, their 10-yard line, going the other direction. They throw a pass, 24-yard pass. Catcher catches it. He's converged from multiple directions by Minnesota Viking defensive players. They knock the ball out of his hands. It's a fumble. Jim Marshall, the defensive end for the Minnesota Vikings, picks it up and runs 66 yards.
The wrong way.
The wrong way. I actually saw a YouTube video of it. They actually have a clip. And when he crossed that goal line, he threw the ball up in the air. And the next guy to him was the center for the San Francisco 49ers, patting him on the back. Thank you. You scored points for us. The thing was, is while he was running down the field, the other Minnesota Viking players were running after him saying, repent! Repent! Turn around. That's how I remember it. That's how I remember the meaning of the word turn around, to repent. This idea of you're going the wrong way, come back. And he just wouldn't listen. He just kept going. By the way, the guy's in the Hall of Fame. He survived his one gaffe. This idea of the forgiveness of sins, which you see in, let's see, verse 3 of Luke 3. You see repentance. You see baptism. Those are the three main things. Forgiveness of sins, repentance, and baptism. The thing was, is that people started coming from all over the countryside. You see this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. So if you look on your left column, and you see down in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. He was the Justin Bieber of time. Oh, that's a terrible connection. But he was really popular. It was an amazing message, and people were saying, you've got to hear this guy. He's saying something radical. It's something to go to and see and hear what's happening. So turn the page. Because now we see Matthew and Luke pretty much saying word for word, verbatim, the same thing. Matthew 3, 7 through 10, and Luke 7 through 9 are almost identical in the message that's being presented. Notice one of the differences. In Luke, it says, John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" But now look at the left column, at Matthew, and he identifies the people who are coming to him. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What in the world were Pharisees and Sadducees coming to John for? Why were they showing up? Were they genuinely repentant? Were they just looky-loos? Were they wanting to make a show of it so that the people would go, "Oh, these are righteous men"? There's all sorts of theories. But John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, saw right through them, right to the core of their desire. Their desire was not true repentance. And he calls them a brood of vipers. I looked up brood of vipers and all that fun stuff. You know, the viper is a small, poisonous desert snake. When they are still, they look like a stick. And so the problem is they look very benign. And you reach down and pick one up, and it turns into this poisonous snake that gives you a nasty bite. There's a rather famous incident on the island of Malta when Paul is shipwrecked, and he reaches down to pick up a stick, and it's a viper. How a viper got on the island of Malta is always interesting to me. I mean, that's an island. How did the snake get there? Probably in a ship, you know, which in the hold. In the luggage, yeah, exactly. Yeah. See, when growing up in Hawaii in high school, we had this, there was a lot of restrictions about what animals could be brought to the islands. Especially if you're planning on living there. And people would try to smuggle their snakes. They would actually fly with them, wrapped around their bodies, and then they would get off and hope, you know, bring their boa constrictor down the island. Well, they don't want them to get out loose because they would breed and basically take over the island. So there was constantly a restriction about the kinds of animals you could bring. We couldn't even bring our pet dog from Alaska to Hawaii. We could if it was in a kennel for, I think it was 3 months. And we figured by that time the dog would forget who we were. So just, you know, leave him behind with another family. So there was this control. But obviously the island of Malta didn't have those restrictions, and you end up Paul almost, you know, getting killed by a viper, but he survived. So he calls them these brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from hell, from the wrath to come, from the fires? In other words, what are you doing here? You have no business here. You do not have the purity of repentance. And then it says the balance of his message: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, But we're Jews. We're the chosen people. We're entitled to this. You know, baptize us so we can be cool again. No, he says here, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, John the Baptist came into Camelback Bible Church and preached this message and was naming names, and I would say we'd have some upset people. Now, this is not a comfortable message. He is a Levite. He is part of the tribe of priests. And he is coming out and he's calling out everyone, saying that you are all sinners and you are full of iniquity. As I had mentioned, the idea of repentance is not unfamiliar. The Pharisees and Sadducees knew a great deal about repentance. The ancient rabbis said, "Great is repentance, for it brings healing upon the world. Great is repentance, for it reaches to the throne of God." Also, a man can shoot an arrow for a few furlongs, but repentance reaches to the throne of God. Some rabbis maintained that the law was created 2,000 years before the world, and that repentance was created before the law was created. The clear meaning of repentance in Judaism has always been a change in man's attitude toward God that results in moral and religious reformation of the individual's conduct. The Lord declared through Ezekiel, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by it. Ezekiel 33. Hosea, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. The idea of repentance is all through the Old Testament. So this message, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I was thinking, these people are coming from all over. They see in essence, the religious haves and the have-nots. And I think with the God vacuum that we all start with, they can see what the religious types are doing, the temple and all these things. And they see John saying, just change your ways, get back to God. And it's just a logical observation. They see how better that is than what's happening with the system. And of course, the Sadducees and Pharisees come out and say, hey, how's come you're getting so many people from all around and we can't get them to the dinner? The difference should be mind-boggling.
It should be a rather interesting, a word picture for today's church. Preach repentance, preach sin, preach the fires of hell, and people will come because it's different than the world. It's different from what's normal that's out there. It's radical. It's life-changing. What's interesting to me is that Luke continues the story a little bit in verses 10 through 14, which will be where I'll end here. The crowds asked him, all right, so what then shall we do? If we've repented and we've done all that, it's the age-old problem when you have an evangelistic campaign, what will you do with all the converts? And he answered them, well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what will we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. So we have the people, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. Notice Matthew doesn't write about tax collectors. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. He didn't need to. He was one. He lived it.
actually, you know, we don't know why certain passages are in one gospel versus another, other than that we trust that the Lord inspired it that way. But share what you have, don't take more than required, and don't wield power. And I actually came up with my own fun little three-part sermon. All has starts with the letter D. Yeah, division, diligence, and duty. That's what he's talking about. Take what you have, divide it, share it. Last week, Tim's sermon was about the early Christians taking what they had and sharing it. He didn't say, sell all you have and give it away. He said, take what you have and share it. The sin that was talked about was because someone said they had given, but they lied about it. Not that they had given, but they had lied about how much they had given and what it meant. And the idea is that you don't take what you have, become destitute yourself. And there's a story in the NBA player, Manute Bol. He was 7'8", which is kind of tall. That would be this tall. Well, Chamberlain was 7'2". So this guy was 7'8". He could stand under the basket and grab the rim with both hands. Danny Ainge said that he was the only man who could stand 8 feet away from you and still have a hand in your face. He was long, tall, lanky. He wasn't the greatest player in the world because he could never put on enough weight. He made millions of dollars. Then he was from a tribe in Africa and he said, I have this heart for them. And he went and gave every dime he had ever earned and poured it into the charities of that country. And suddenly, he was homeless. He had no money at all. He ended up doing celebrity boxing matches to try to raise money. He had no money. He did not plan. His desire to help was greater than his wisdom that if he had done it correctly, he could still be helping them today. But as it was, he gave it all away. So the principle here that I'm seeing is that take what you have, help others. If you have two tunics, you don't need two of them. Give one of them away. In other words, there is fruit of the repentance. That goes back up to verse 8 in both books. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Once the heart has changed, then your actions and your activities change. These Pharisees and Sadducees have their model of Annas and Caiaphas. They're taking a cutoff of everything. And they have the Sadducees that are known as the uber wealthy that are just getting wealthier. And they are the religious leaders. And in contrast to that, he's saying no. And to tax collectors, be diligent. Just do your work. Collect all you're supposed to. And to soldiers, do your duty. Don't use your power incorrectly. A great message. Well, we are at the end of our time. Obviously, next week we will dig into the baptism of Jesus, and we'll also start bringing in the book of John into this equation, so we should have some fun with that. Let me close very briefly in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for our time. Your word is full. Your word is historical. Your word is accurate. Your word is true. And from it, we then glean these wonderful messages for our life. In Jesus' name, amen.